Okay, good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning. Good to be able to come around God's word, isn't it, and learn something from God's letter to us. That's what the word of God is, isn't it? The maker of the universe has left us with all that we need to live a life that's pleasing to him and one that is guaranteed of heaven. We don't have to go through life hoping that one day we will make it to heaven. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. That's the promises of the Bible. And to be certain of heaven is not to be arrogant. It's just simply to be trusting the promises of God. God said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so today we're going to a wonderful chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We had a good time yesterday. We've probably been covering some of these verses with the Scots, and we also had a bit of wood chopping, didn't we? So if you see three men walking a bit crooked today, it'll be Rob, and myself, and the guy at the back. I'm having a Joe Biden moment. Sorry. Ryan. Yeah, there you go. It serves me right for having a late night. Yes. So it's good, though, to get out in the fresh air and get some exercise. That's good. Do a bit of chainsawing, get some wood chopped. So I'm not quite sure what that's got to do with the message, but it must be a praise point, I think. Okay. So I hope you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want to look at the subject really today of the pathway to personal revival. The pathway to personal revival. Have you ever earnestly prayed to God as a Christian now and said something like this: "Dear God, I feel so dry at the moment. I need you to do a work in me. I just want to give you my whole life. I want to be used of you. I want my walk with you to be real. I don't want God to be some distant deity. I want him to be real to me in my own personal life." Perhaps you've prayed something like that, or, "Lord, you know, you've been so good to me. I want to just give my life back to you. I want you to use me however you see fit, because your word says you have a plan for each of us, and I want your plan to be fulfilled in my life, not just my plans." And perhaps you've prayed something like that. And then perhaps very shortly after, everything seems to turn upside down. And you say, "What in the world is happening? Lord, I've just given you my life. I've just surrendered to you, and now everything's gone backwards. Everything's turned upside down. Lord, what's happening? I thought you were going to use me, not put me on the scrap heap." And so you say, why? Why do Christians that are serious with God often seem to weather some of the worst storms? We find the answer to that question in Romans chapter 5 here, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Why do sometimes Christians that are serious with God, why are they the ones that seem to cop the raw end of the deal, so to speak? And unless we understand what God's doing in that situation, we will struggle to have the right response to that trial or that situation. But we don't want to just speak to Christians here today. We don't want to assume that you all just know the Lord. Because, you know, in a group this size, it's fairly likely there's some of us here that don't yet know the Lord as their Saviour. They haven't come to that place where they've turned their hearts to Jesus Christ and made him the Lord of their life. And so we're going to be seeing also God's plan of salvation in this message today, which comes through very clearly in these verses as well. So there is a divine sequence in God's dealing with us. Today we'll be examining the pathway and seeing that God in his wisdom has planned each step along the way. And I just want to, by way of introduction, introduce you to a picture that I'm going to be bringing back through this message over and over again, and that is the picture of a potter and the clay. Now, you'll perhaps remember, and this is very familiar to some of you, that the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18, was told of God. God said to Jeremiah, "Arise," in Jeremiah 18, 1-6, "go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." Now, you have to understand that in those olden days, the the potter's house, there was no automation. There wouldn't have been, you don't turn on the switch or anything to get the wheel moving. There would be a wooden wheel, and then there'd be a shaft that would go under the table to another wheel underneath, and the potter would kick that wheel underneath to get it spinning, okay? Then he would take, while he's kicking that wheel underneath to get that wheel turning, he would take a lump of clay and he'd put it on the wheel, and he'd begin to push his hand into the clay and form a vessel that would be useful, something that would perhaps carry water. There was no, not like you've got plumbing, they just turn on the tap, or, you know, we complained about the tap dripping. They would have loved to have a dripping tap in their house. But the potter is doing a work on the wheel. And the interesting thing is that while Jeremiah was watching this, God said, go down to the potter's house and I'm going to speak to you there. There's something, I've got a message for you there. And he watches the potter take that clay and with skilled hands put the pressure on the inside and the pressure on the outside and begins to shape up a vessel of great beauty. And all of a sudden something happens. The clay seems to resist the potter's hands. And that piece of clay all of a sudden becomes deformed and crumples into a heap. And so the potter says, well, that didn't work. That clay didn't respond well to that design, and unfortunately I'm going to have to work on a plan B, I think. And so he takes the clay again, and the Bible says in verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred or damaged in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So he made a different vessel. Another vessel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, God's just given him the picture and says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the hand, the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. God is saying here, I am the potter. I'm the master potter. I'm the one that designed the world. I'm the one that created man. It's interesting to think even the fact when you wind the clock back to when God created the first man, we see him there, no doubt making the first man, says out of the dust of the ground, probably clay, as he forms the first man. It's interesting that we see there that the pottery is marred in the potter's hand, and the potter has to pick that piece of clay up again and work with it a second time. And God is saying in this context, Israel, you have resisted my working. You have thumbed your nose at me. You have turned your back on me. But when you have a change of heart and you say, God, I want you to pick me up again and remake me, I'll be there to pick you up and I'll make another vessel fit for my use and for my glory. But it doesn't just apply to Israel. We see this broadens out in other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Yes. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 9 says, this is interesting, this is a warning to the clay, really. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Listen to this. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Have you ever felt that way before? When God's doing something, he's putting pressure on you, perhaps on the inside and on the outside with circumstances, and you feel like saying, what doest thou, Lord? What are you doing, Lord? He says, should the clay really speak to the potter and say, what are you doing? He says, "Or thy work, he hath no hands. You know, God has got no skills here. A tradesman, they'll say, you know, he's got golden hands, or, you know, he can really work with his hands. And some people, when you watch them working, it's like poetry in motion. They've done it so many times, it's perfect. There's no wasted energy. I used to work with a tradesman that was like that. The boss was an absolute bull at a gate as far as the way he worked. This other guy, you'd think, man, he's not doing much work. He's just plodding along. But if they both started on the same project, the other guy would end up way ahead of him. The other guy would be sweating it out, trying, and he said, I like to make him run. He liked to make the boss feel the inferior, that he could do what he was meant to do. And I think it probably helped to reinforce the fact that even though it didn't look like he was working hard, he was making every move count. And so, you know, God is the master tradesman, you could say, the master potter. With wisdom, he knows exactly what you need in your life, and he knows exactly what's going to work out for your best and for his glory. And so we also see this concept reiterated in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship." That's Christians. We are his workmanship, and that has the idea of a poem, a work of art. You, as a Christian, are God's work of art, and he's doing a work on you. And it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It means God had a plan in the past for you today. And it means that and it's not unusual for an artist to conceptualize the work before he does it. He has some work in mind. One good artist said, I'm just here playing with my paint. He said, it looks like I'm not doing anything, but he said, I'm actually forming the picture in my head before I do the next brush stroke. He said, otherwise all you're going to have is a lot of happy accidents, okay, on the canvas. So God has a plan. He already conceptualized what he wanted to do with your life. And you're the potter, he's the potter, and you're the clay. And so we're going to see, is God going to do this kind of special work in every life? No, he's not, because not every piece of clay is going to say yes to God. But does God want to do this work in every life? Yes, he does, because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his son. So the step one is found in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5. I hope you've got your Bibles open there. We'll just ask the Lord Jesus to help us this morning, shall we? Dear God, we pray that you would help us to grasp these concepts and these truths about the process that you put your children through in order to shape us and mold us into the vessels that you would have us to be. We pray that you bless this message. We pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord yet, is not saved, doesn't know 100% if they're going to heaven or not, that they would understand the gospel at the beginning of this message and turn their hearts to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When God created the world, he didn't create it to be isolated from himself. He created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him. It's like we saw God take that first lump of clay and form a world, a perfect world, a beautiful world. He formed the first man and woman, perfection. And the clay was marred in the potter's hand. That lump of clay had a will of its own. God gave man a free choice, and man said no to God. And so, sadly now, every person that is born into this world comes into this world already marred in the potter's hands. In fact, many people today are making absolute messes of their lives, and yet they say very clearly, I don't want God to have anything to do with me. Do you know life on this planet was not meant to work without God? You want to forge your own way and be your own boss, but God never made it to function that way. God designed you to have fellowship with him. He designed you to be in connection with your maker. And so the first step to having God do this special work in you is to put yourself in the potter's hands. The first step is for the clay to say to the potter, I'm in desperate need. My life is a shapeless mess. I need you to pick me up, dear God. I need you to do a work in me. And the Bible says that that work begins with a word called salvation. Salvation. And so this is the starting point, salvation. And I'm going to read for you verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want you to notice that phrase there in verse 1. Paul said, by the inspiration of the Spirit, we have peace with God. peace with God. Paul could say, he includes himself in this, I have peace with God. I have peace with God. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, I have peace with God? Do you have that assurance in your heart that you're in right standing with your Maker, that you're at peace with Him? I'm going to ask you a few other questions. Can you say this morning that you are 100% sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? Because the Bible makes it clear, if you're not sure, you can know. And I want to show you how you can know that in a moment. Peace with God. The Bible says here, Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the word peace means that at one stage you were at war with God. When you make peace between two people that are at odds with each other. And so when we say, do you have peace with God, has the war between you and God been ended? Or are you still holding up your independence against God and resisting Him? And so you say, well, how can I have this peace with God? I would like to have peace with God. Well, the Bible makes it clear there in the first verse, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So how can you have peace with God? Well, there's this big word called justified or justification. And I want to explain what that word means to you. Justified is basically a legal term. It means to be pronounced righteous or just. You could say, and some people have said this, justified never sinned. Okay? So God, when He looks down, and we're going to see on what basis can we be justified, but when God says justified, it's like the judge of all the earth in the high court of heaven brings down the hammer on your case and says justified. In other words, I pronounce this man righteous. You say, well, how can a sinner like me be pronounced righteous before God? And we're going to see that it is through faith. And then you see it's by faith in who? By faith in who? The first verse says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on the basis of what He has done that we can be justified. And we're going to look further into that. So how can I be justified and have peace with God? The Bible says that because of our sin, we're actually under God's condemnation. And Wiersbe points out this in his commentary, that to be under condemnation means you are, you have been declared a sinner by God. When you are under condemnation, it means God says, there's a sinner. And that's a declaration of war with God. But when God says you're justified, that's a declaration of righteousness. That's a righteous man. That's a declaration of peace. And so I like what one person said here. You say, well, how can I know I'm in right standing with God? How can I have peace with God? And one man said, it's as simple as A, B, C. And I quite like this. And it might help you to remember. Firstly, A, admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're a sinner. That's the starting point. Admit that you're a sinner. The Bible calls that repentance. God will not help you if you don't think you need Him. Why should God help you if you don't think you need Him? You have to admit that you're a sinner, and that requires humility, doesn't it? And it doesn't. When we say you're a sinner, it doesn't mean that you're worse than the neighbour, because it could well be that you're a lot nicer than your neighbour. It means that before God, you don't even come close to perfection. That's right. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's mark of perfection. Until you realise that your life is in a shapeless mess, you'll not see the need to place yourself in the hands of the potter. And so we need to first of all admit that we're a sinner. I want you to see in this same chapter, please turn over to verse 6. How did God see us before we were saved? Now, this is before you came to God and said, I want to be saved. How does God see you before you are saved, before you've been redeemed? Well, we see some words here. In verse 6, the Bible says, for when we were yet without strength. God saw you as having no strength before you were saved. No strength to do that which was right. No strength to live a holy life. In a state of very spiritual weakness. Also in verse 6, we see that God says Christ died for what? Who? What does it say there? The ungodly. So God saw you as without strength. He saw you as ungodly. There was no Christ-likeness there, no true reflection of the Maker. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. So God saw us as without strength, ungodly, sinners. What about verse 10? For if when we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. A lot of people think they're good people, and they think because they've never murdered anybody or they've never robbed a bank that they're okay. Well, God's standard is much higher than that. All you have to do is go through some of the Ten Commandments, and you ask anyone, look, have you ever lied before? The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever lied before? And they say, yeah, I've told a few white lies. But they're lies, aren't they? You know, yes. It's like a corrupt defence mechanism. Something happens and you try to defend yourself with a lie. And so what do you call someone that tells lies? A liar. You call them a liar. And you might say, well, have you... They say, well, I've never killed anybody. And you say, well, have you ever really hated somebody? You wouldn't have killed them, but you wouldn't have minded if they had died. The Bible says that's murder of the heart, and God says you're guilty on that account. Say, well, have you ever been immoral or unfaithful to your spouse? And some people, be rare today, unfortunately, but would say, well, no, I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. And you might say, well, have you ever been into the sin of pornography? And they might say, yes. And you say, well, the Bible says whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so we see that God looks past the outward actions of sin and looks to the heart. Do you know that God sees your heart this morning? The Bible says that God knows our thoughts afar off. God doesn't even have to be close to us to know what we're thinking. You could be standing in that paddock over there, and I know this is just putting it in human terms, if God looked to you, he would know what you're thinking from here. And so God knows the thoughts of your heart. And we see that the Lord Jesus answered people's thoughts, didn't he? And so if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we are sinners. We are all sinners. The Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the Bible also says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first step to being made right with God is to admit that you have a problem with God, that you're at war with God because of your sin. And if you're honest, most people don't want God in their lives because they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And so the first that we said that being right with God or having peace with God is as simple as ABC. A, first of all, admit you're a sinner, that you have a problem. And secondly, on that line, and I know I've used this illustration before, but there was once a lady who was taking voice lessons, and she'd had about four or five voice lessons, and the voice teacher, the singing teacher, said to her after her recital, he said, now, were you happy with the way you sounded just then? And she said, yeah, I think I'm pretty happy with the way I sounded. Yeah, it was good. And he said, well, let me just get you one thing straight here, lady. He said, until your voice bothers you as much as it bothers me, we're not going to get anywhere. Okay? And one man said that, you know, the greater the doubt, the greater the artist. He said, perfect confidence is granted to the less talented as a consolation prize. I liked that. Perfect confidence is granted to the less talented as a consolation prize. But there's a real element that until your sin bothers you as much as it bothers God, then you're not going to get anywhere with God either. You've got to learn that you're at war with God before you can make peace with God. That's the first step. Second step, so A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, one man said to the apostles, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so what do we mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? To be justified is to be declared righteous. And it says here in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, well, why should our faith be directed to the Lord Jesus? Why is he the one that's meant to make the difference? Why does the Bible place him as the only answer for man? And it's because he has done something for you that nobody else will ever be qualified to do. He has done something for you, and I want to declare that to you this morning. In verse 6, again, we see what the Lord Jesus has done for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Also, in verse 8, the Bible says, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Lord Jesus died for you, and you say, why was that? He also demonstrated the love of God for you. He also justified you by his blood, verse 9. And this gives us some insight. Much more than being now justified by his what? By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you know this is not popular teaching anymore to talk about the blood of Christ? Because people think it's barbaric, or one, sadly, even in a Union Baptist college, one of the graduates or the prospective students was being asked, well, what is the most important doctrine of the Bible? And he said, probably the atonement. And he said, well, what you need to realise is that's not necessarily the way everyone sees it now. That's pretty sad commentary on a Bible college. Why is the blood of Christ so important for salvation? Why can there be no peace with God unless the blood of Christ was spilt? And I want to explain that to you. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. And when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for you and for me, he poured out his life for you and for me. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So you and I actually have a sin debt before God in heaven. And unless someone would step in and pay that sin debt, you would be lost. You could never have peace with God. And the Bible says that you and I, because of our rebellion and sin against God, actually deserve punishment of death. We don't just deserve to die physically. We deserve to go to hell and be separated from God for eternity. And so the Bible says that God wasn't happy just to send his creation to hell because of their rebellion. God was willing to step into his creation to rescue it. And so the Lord Jesus is God, the Bible says, and he stepped into history about 2,000 years ago and he died on the cross. The Bible says that his blood is the payment for our sins, not silver or gold. God could have created millions of tons of gold with just one word. It wouldn't have cost God anything. But it cost God everything to give his son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He is the substitute for you. You deserved separation from God. You deserved to be the enemy of God. Jesus Christ bore that for you. And that's the wonderful truth, that we don't only just admit we're sinners, but we look to the only solution, who is Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe what God said. God said, Jesus said, whosoever shall come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There is an open invitation to you this morning. If you don't know the Lord as your Saviour and you want to have peace with God, look to the Lord Jesus and by the faith of your heart, reach out to him and he will save you. And so we see that we're also in verse 9, what else has the Lord Jesus done for us? Well, we've been saved from wrath through him. Before we're saved, God is righteously angry with us because of our sin. But once we've come to him for forgiveness, God casts our sins behind him, the Bible says, and in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more. Saved from wrath. Also, verse 10, we were reconciled to God. Again, how? by the death of his son. Reconciled to God. That's, again, made at peace with God. You were at odds with God. Jesus is the only one. Because he's God, he can take the hand of God. And because he's man, he can take the hand of man. And on the cross, he can bring them together. And he can reunite you with your Maker and make you at right standing with him. And also verse 10, we are saved by his life. And we have received the atonement. We also see there in verse 11. Atonement means a covering. And you'll remember again in the Passover, when the Lord Jesus saw the blood on the doorposts of the children of Israel in Egypt, he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When you're saved, the Bible says the blood of Christ is applied to your heart. And the Bible says, and it's applied to this, that when God looks at you and sees the blood of his son, he will not judge you, but he'll pass over you in judgment. And so we can see that the Bible is amazing the way it all fits together, yes, like a picture puzzle, three-dimensional at that. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're going to try to get to heaven on your good works, you will fail. You will fail. No criminal can erase his criminal past by doing a lot of good works for the society. It doesn't work that way. In fact, he could have been going straight for 30 years and still be pulled up on a crime that he committed in his teen years or when he was 20 and be put in jail for it. Why is God any less? Why do we think that somehow we can commit criminal acts against the High Court of Heaven and then somehow put a $5 worth of good works on top of it and say, God, let me in. I helped my neighbour across the street. Yes. Doesn't work that way. No. Someone has to pay your sin debt, and Jesus did that for you. You might say, well, I already believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God too. In fact, the Bible says the devil believes and trembles. He knows that God exists. Just knowing in your head that God exists isn't going to make you a Christian. The devil knows about the reality of God. That doesn't make him a Christian. He's not going to heaven. And so we see that becoming right with God is as simple as A, B, C. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe in the solution and the one that can save you, which is Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And thirdly, C, call on the name of the Lord. Yes. Call on the name of the Lord. And I want to use an illustration of a chair here. So you say, the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay? And so you can know in your head, you say, yeah, I know God died for me. I know he paid for my sin. You can say, I know that God is real and exists. I know I'm a sinner. I know all that in my head. Well, the question is, have you ever reached out to God and asked him for that gift of salvation? Have you ever come to the place where you've bowed your knees, not offering God any of your goodness, not trying to pay your little bit on top, but coming with the empty hands of faith and reaching out to Christ and saving him? Now, you say, what is faith? Well, faith is not just a feeling. Faith is not just a mental bubble. It's not just a skyhook that makes me feel good. And today, faith is a very vague thing. People say, oh, my faith is growing. And you don't know quite what they mean. Bible faith is when you look at the facts, you examine them closely, and then you commit yourself in action to those facts. And so I can look at this chair and I can check its make. It says made in China. I won't touch it. No, but it, you know, it could say, you know, made in Germany. Oh, yes, that'll be good. All right. Won't it, Ludwig? Okay. So made in Germany, you go, that looks like a strong chair. That's great. Yeah, I know that'll hold me. That's good. That'll hold me. Yeah. That's not faith yet. When I go like this and I sit down and I'm not trying to hold myself up anymore and I just rest in it, let it take the full weight of my body, all of the 72 kilos. No, it's a bit more than that. Anyway, when I do that, that is faith. Now, you can know about God. You can know that Jesus died for your sins, but until you reach out to him and say, God, I'm not going to try to get to heaven my way. I'm going to trust you as my Saviour. redeem me, save me, forgive me for my sin. I'm going to rest the eternal weight of my soul in the hands of God. That is faith. That is biblical faith. And so call on the name of the Lord. If you already know this, don't delay. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. He will save you. He always keeps his promises. And you might say, well, that sounds really arrogant to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, no. When you have a good friend and he says, I'm coming to your house on Friday, you don't have to call him every day of the week and say, are you coming on Friday? Eventually you'll say, don't you trust me? I said I'm coming on Friday. Just give me a break. I'm coming on Friday. And you say, good, I just want to make sure. When you come to ask God to save you, he said he'll save you. You don't have to keep asking every day, God, save me. God, I've already said I'll save you the first time. Please just rest your full weight, the full weight of your soul in my hands. I have saved you. You're my child. If you'll do this, I'll welcome you with open arms. And so it's God that reached down to us. We don't have to somehow reach him. He's already there, ready to take us if we'll just say yes to him. So it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? ABC, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, call on the name of the Lord to save you. Do not complicate it. Leave it there and trust the Lord. He's able to do that. So we don't really have time to go into a lot of other details, but we do see in Romans chapter 5 that as soon as you do this, it's like you open the floodgates of God's blessing on your life. As soon as you do this, it's like God opens the doors of heaven and just wants to pour out his blessing on you. And you say, wow, this is wonderful. It says we have peace with God. You know, you don't have to think anymore that you're somehow trying to impress God and you're not on a performance-based acceptance anymore. You're on acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God. We find we're at peace with God. God's peace fills our hearts, by whom also we have access by faith. So now, not only are we right in right standing with God, but God says, look, I want to welcome you into the throne room of heaven anytime you need to pray to me. In fact, I welcome you to stay there and to learn to live in my presence. And so what a wonderful thing to have access to God's throne room. And as my brother Simeon said, the throne of judgment has now become a throne of grace. Amen. And God welcomes us to that throne of grace. And also we have this amazingly bright future as a Christian. No matter what happens on this earth, no matter how much ruin it goes to, the Bible says in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So one day, the reality is when you die, which you will die unless the Lord Jesus comes first, you have the reality of a glorious hope, a certain hope that one day you're going to be in the glory of God, in a perfect state, glorified yourself without sin. That is a wonderful truth to meditate on. So when we say yes to God, there's a great load of blessings to be poured out on us. You say, that's great, I'm already saved. Good, that's great, I'm glad. If you've come to this place already, that's wonderful. And you might be saying, preacher, you're preaching to the converted. Well, it doesn't hurt you to hear it again either, okay? It's very confirming, isn't it? But this is just the first step. The lump of clay says to the potter, please put me on your wheel. I need you to make something from me. I don't know up from down. Please take me, save me. And so the potter says, that's wonderful. I'll take you. And then all of a sudden you start going round and round and round and you go, what's happening? what is going on here? I feel these pressures on me. What's going on? And so I want you to consider this for a minute. Salvation is just the beginning of the work that God is doing in us. First, God has to redeem the sinner, but then he has to take that redeemed sinner who has lived all his life by his own wits and turn him into a man that is spiritually sensitive to God. The man that once just planned out everything now has to learn to pray through everything. The man that used to get things moving by just blowing up now has to learn to bow down. The man that used to worry now has to learn to worship. The man that once looked for an escape now must learn to endure. The life that once operated on the dictates of lust must now learn to make room for the considerations of love. The man who used to view God as some distant being now has to be awakened to the conscious reality of God's closeness. The treasured indwelling presence of God needs to dawn on the soul. Just allow me to pile up the metaphors for a minute, one on top of the other. The gold must be purified with heat. The beautiful sculpture must receive the repetitive blows from the hammer and chisel. The vine that is bearing fruit must be subjected to the pruning knife. The clay must go round and round and be shaped by pressure. Thinking of Peter now, the man that takes the first step out of the boat to walk on the water must learn to look to Jesus for every step thereafter. Dependence on God must be learned. Christ-likeness must be formed. Do you understand that the day you were saved, the day you placed yourself into God's hands, God began his workmanship, his poem. He began to paint the picture. He began to form the artwork in your life. And you still have the ability, by the way, as a Christian, to resist the potter's hands or to say yes to him. And so this is where we come up to this verse 3 and we think, how does this fit into all those good things that the Bible says about a Christian? Verse 3 says, and we can read that together, please. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you're saved, you've come to God and you say, Lord, just use me, do whatever you like with my life. And all of a sudden, we come face to face with this thing called tribulation. And we notice that this is just a perplexing reality of the Christian life. You say, why would God let his children go through these things? You know, why are some of the nicest Christians suffering with cancer and going through these health difficulties or being dragged through some court proceedings and you know that they're innocent? Like, why is this happening? And perhaps even more perplexing is the fact that God says we are to glory in tribulations, because verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And this verse is linked with the previous verse because it says, not only so, which means on top of all of that, on top of the wonderful blessings of your salvation, I want you to know that we can glory in tribulations too. Not just that we have this glorious future in heaven and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we can also rejoice in this present evil world, in what we're going through now. And you say, how can we do that? There's a key word there in verse 3. It says knowing. You can rejoice in your tribulation or what you're going through because you know something. Because you know something of what God is going to do through that situation. And this rejoicing is based on knowledge. So the word glory there is actually the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. So we rejoice in our tribulations also. We glory in them. Knowing what? What's this word tribulations mean? Tribulations means to crowd or press in upon, to be under pressure. Also translated affliction, anguish, persecution, trouble and burdened. The word tribulation also comes from a Latin word which means tribulum, which is tribulum, and it's a heavy piece of timber with spikes on it that is used to thresh the grain. You see this interesting thing here? When God brings you into a tribulation, you're brought under pressure, aren't you? Sometimes it's affliction, sometimes it's anguish or persecution, it's trouble, it's a burden. And it's like a heavy tree is rolling over you with its spikes out. But that is one of the ways that the precious grain is separated from the chaff. And this is one of God's methods of purifying a Christian. And sadly, we don't learn it any other way in many respects. So why would God put a Christian through tribulation? Remember the potter and the clay. At the point of salvation, you placed yourself in God's hands so that he could remake you and make something of you. Here's a few things to think about in relation to clay and the potter. The clay has been placed on the wheel to go around and around for what can feel like endless and pointless cycles. Joseph preached well on that on Sunday, the other Sunday night. From man's point of view, the work, you know, getting up in the morning, going to work, going back to bed, eating, sleeping, whatever, the cycles of life can feel like pointless, like being in the washing machine. But when you're in God's hands, the constant revolving of the potter's wheel is not pointless. It has a purpose, and God is making something. The clay requires pressure to be moulded and shaped, and the clay sometimes resists the potter's hand, and the potter has to move on to plan B for that lump of clay. So Paul says, we can rejoice because we know that there's a process going on during a trial, that God is doing a shaping work in the Christian. God is doing something with the pressure of that trial to form you. And so I want to just lay out these steps here now for you. What happens in tribulation? What happens during a trial? So we see, first of all, I think you could also call it the dominoes effect of trials, if you like. That one worketh the next, which worketh the next, which worketh the next. There's a cascade of events during a trial that if we submit to God, he uses and works in us. James also points this out. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing, there's that word again, this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So this is not rejoicing in the trial itself, but rejoicing in the knowledge of what God is going to do through that trial. Look, you can't rejoice if your child has leukemia. You can't rejoice in that. That would be wrong to do that. You can't rejoice when your wife is diagnosed with cancer. That you can't rejoice in that, but what you can rejoice in is what God is going to do with that horrible situation and how he's going to turn it out for good for you in your life and produce in you these wonderful traits that we're going to read about here. At this time, I also just want to warn about 21st century trials. We often don't have a really good idea of what a trial is these days. You think of King David. He was running from Saul. He had to hide in caves. He had to run for his life, and he's praying. And when you read through the Psalms, he's in major distress sometimes of soul, and he's pouring out his heart to God, saying, God, deliver me from my enemies. And so he knew what it was like to be in a trial. Paul knew what it was really like to have a trial when he was stoned at Lystra, and he's facing physical opposition. And I like to imagine a conversation between a Christian today and David. And so a Christian comes up to David and says, David, you know, I feel just like you did in the Psalms. I've been reading the Psalms and, you know, I just feel in despair. I can just empathise with everything you say. And he says, oh, really? And you say, yes, look, would you please pray for me at the moment, David? I'm going through some difficult trials. And David says, yes, I know what that's like, you know. And David says, you know, well, I actually found it helpful to write down what God was doing and to unburden my heart to God. And if you'd like to share it with me, you can. And so this person says, yes, well, he says, so what trials have you been going through? And someone living in the 21st century says, well, my dog keeps getting out of the yard. And it is chasing the postman. It does it every day. I can't seem to get it to stay in. I've had the fence put up high, but it just finds another way, gets under the fence. And it's just such a burden, David. This is a trial I'm going through at the moment. The dog keeps getting out of the yard. And I can think of David saying, well, isn't that a good thing? You don't want those mangy things in your yard. They're terrible. Well, we know what dogs are like. They're a pack of hungry animals. You keep away from them. And And then you say, well, what else are you going through? And they say, well, actually, this is a big one because it does hurt the bank balance. And you say, yeah, well, what's that? Well, David, the pump on our air conditioner has just blown up. And he says, wow, that pump has blown up. That does sound dangerous. It sounds bad. What's an air conditioner? Well, David, what we have it for, it keeps the air temperature, sort of when it's hot outside, it's cool inside, and when it's cold outside, it's warm inside. Ah, I see. We really could have used one of those in the cave of Machpelah. You know, when I was hiding from King Saul with 500 men or whatever it was in that cave, it really got stuffy sometimes, and one of those would have been great. And David says to this person, look, I am going to pray for you, but I think I'm going to pray a little bit differently, if it's okay. I'm actually going to not pray that God delivers you from trials. I'm going to pray that God sends you a real one. Because then you'll have something to compare all these other things with. And sometimes we do need a real one to compare the blown up air conditioner and the dog getting out of the yard and our fridge is too full and I have no room in my garage. Wow, you've got so much that you have no room. These are 21st century trials, aren't they? We need to get back to sometimes seeing things in perspective. And I'm not saying that to minimise what you might be going through, because it might be the worst thing you've gone through to this point. But we do need to be careful to know what is a real trial. And so we see here that tribulation, in verse 3, worketh patience. That's the first thing. Tribulation worketh patience. And we say, I can understand that. When you're going through something difficult, financial pressures or whatever it is, you feel like you're getting a patience award, don't you? And patience means staying under something, enduring or persevering. So during a trial, there's a cascade of events. You go through it, you go into a trial, you go onto the potter's wheel to go round and round, for instance. You're placed under pressure. And the Bible says you can rejoice in this because it's going to do something in you. And the first thing it's going to form in you as a Christian is patience. It's going to teach you to wait on God, because oftentimes God puts us in situations where only God can help. Only God can help. And so we find that it works in us, patience. And then the Bible says here that staying under it and not looking for an escape route, just staying where God wants you to be. And then we see that patience, in verse 4, works experience. So tribulation worketh patience, but then patience has this flow-on effect to working experience. And this is interesting. The word experience has the idea of proof, has the idea of character that has been proven and tried. Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So you're in the trial. You're feeling patient, you're waiting for God to do something, and now God steps in and begins to perhaps move on your behalf. And he starts to touch a life here or do something here and begin to unravel the tangled mess. And when he does this, this gives us proof and it gives us experience. We begin to experience God in ways we never would have before. If David had never had to run from Saul, he wouldn't have experienced God's miraculous hand of protection. If you hadn't gone through a lot of the trials you've been through, you wouldn't have seen how God could pull you out of that. And so we see that tribulation, one of the benefits of it is it works in your patience. And then as you're waiting on God, you see God intervene. And it brings about experience where you don't just know about God, but you see him work in your own life specifically. And you begin to know by experience the promises of God for yourself. And then we see here, so that patience leads to experience. As we wait on God and allow him to spin us on the wheel, as we let God put the pressure on us, then we will experience God's working hand on us and in us. Our patience will lead to experience, and we will have the proof that God is real, that he is at work in our lives. If that was all that the trial did, that alone would be worth getting excited about trials, is that you get to see God's hand working in a situation. We see that not only does patience work experience and experience the tribulation worketh patience and patience experience, but experience worketh hope in verse 4. One of the first things to disappear when you're going through difficulty is hope. But the Bible says here that if you're patient in the tribulation, you begin to see God's hand working. Hope is rekindled, isn't it, at that point? When you finally start to see God putting the mess back together and you're starting to see the big picture of what God is doing, it rekindles hope in God. And a hope, verse 5, that says it maketh not ashamed. It's not a hope. Hope in the potter's wisdom and skillful hands will never leave you ashamed. So experience rekindles hope. When we start to see God's hand working in the trial, the hope that has been lying dormant is reawakened. And we start to say, maybe God has a plan after all. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 25 to 28, we see how this worked for Jacob. Jacob had lost his son to Egypt, remember? The brothers had taken him and had sold him into Egyptian slavery. And he had, for so many years, had lost hope of ever seeing his son again. And then the Bible says, but when the brothers were reconciled with Joseph, they went back to tell their father the good news. And they said, in Genesis 45, 25, and they went up to Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is the governor over the land of Egypt. And what happened? And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Hope was still dead at that point. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And listen to this. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. We see the hope was rekindled when he saw something tangible happening. If you patiently wait through a trial, that your trial will work in your patience. You will begin to experience God's miraculous hand working in that situation. And when you start to see God's wagon, so to speak, or God's hand working in that situation, that's when hope is rekindled. And you say, God, you do have a plan and you can fix this. You can do what is necessary here. And so we see that there. And then I want to notice that the last and the sweetest thing of all really about this is that trials lead to a new revelation of the love of God. Trials lead us to a new revelation of the love of God, because the Bible says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is really the consolation for us in trials. Not that every aspect of the trial is going to be fixed this side of heaven, because they're not all. And the end goal which Paul is talking about here is not necessarily that everything is fixed up in the trial. You know, children do still die of leukemia and these things still do happen and people do still suffer right to the grave. But God is saying, if you have the right response in the trial, one thing that is certain is that you're going to know that God loves you. You're going to have an inner peace and release of the Spirit of God in your life, which will make it all worthwhile. And so the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So hope maketh not ashamed. Hope in the potter's wise and skillful hands will never leave us ashamed. We see that coming through the Psalms when Paul says, you know, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Let me not be ashamed. Let me not mine enemies triumph over me. When you trust the Lord, you will not be ashamed. You'll be ashamed if you try other solutions that aren't from him. When some of the initial dizziness of being on the wheel wears off, we start to see God is moulding a vessel of usefulness and beauty. It is at this point that we see the love that God has for us. When you begin to see God working in that situation, you realise that God doesn't just love the world, but he loves you personally. And this word shed abroad in our hearts has the idea of abundance and diffusion, like a watering of a garden. So isn't it beautiful to be in a well-watered garden? If you want to see a lot of dry gardens, just go to South Australia, Murray Bridge. You'll see cactuses and rocks and, you know, it's just a barren sort of place because you don't want to pay for all the water. But a well-watered garden is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And I've got a friend in Will Blaxland up there in Tamworth, and he does a lot of garden work and beautiful work, and he also puts water features in gardens. And one of his sales spills is that a water feature in a garden is very relaxing. It sort of has a calming effect to see water running over rocks and hear it. When you go through a trial the right way, the Holy Spirit, like a flood tide of water, can fill the heart, can refresh you, can bring quiet, can bring rest to you. And with that, by the Holy Spirit touching your human spirit, can communicate that God loves you. And that is worth far more than anything else in the world, to have that inner peace, inner rest in God. And that is the end result of a person that responds correctly to trials. It is one thing for you to understand that you have been saved, that you have been acquitted as a former criminal against the High Court of Heaven, but it's quite another for you to comprehend that you are now loved and adored by Heaven's King and all his subjects. Boy, it takes a bit of grasping, doesn't it? And I can tell you the words that God loves you, but have you ever experienced the love of God? And this is where trials can do this for us. And I'm just finishing up now. There were once two brothers walking in the English countryside. And I believe this is a true story. Two brothers are walking in the English countryside, and in some places I believe there are areas where there's quicksand. And these brothers are walking out there and they went missing. And so a search party was sent out for those two young fellas. And they found them, and they found one of the brothers with his head out of the quicksand. And he was standing on the shoulders of his brother. One brother gave his life for the other brother. And we see the love that just demonstrates, don't we? The brotherly love, that one would be happy for his brother, look, brother, stand on my shoulders, I'll die. I'm happy for you to live. And so he's standing on the shoulders of his brother and he receives the gift of life. If you're wondering about whether God loves you, consider well the Lord Jesus, because he gladly laid down his life for you, not because you were his brother, you were his enemy, but he still laid down his life for you so that you could live. And what a wonderful demonstration of love that is. No wonder the Bible says there, but God commendeth his love toward us. They demonstrated that love for us in the cross. So in conclusion, have you been justified? Are you saved here this morning? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? Have you admitted that you're a sinner? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? And have you called on his name to save you? And then for Christians, are you going through the pressure of a trial at the moment? Are you resisting the potter's hands, or are you allowing him to shape you at this time? As we go round and round in a trial, we can rejoice in the fact that God is doing a special work in us that he couldn't do any other way. And at the end of it all, we will know the love of God by experience and a new release of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm just going to finish by reading these few verses here. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark as far as what you're doing with us through difficult times. Lord, if we're just experiencing 21st century trials here this morning, I pray that you'd help toughen us up and make us men and women of character that won't be knocked over easily by the petty things that bother us. But Lord, if we are going through a difficult situation, help us to respond to the potter's hands the right way. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you are shaping a masterpiece. And we rejoice in the fact that you love us, and the end of this road of difficulty is to know the abundant love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And as well-watered gardens, we can rejoice, Lord, in that truth. And so we just pray that you would keep us close to you now. If anyone here is not saved, I pray they'd seek you, that they'll do what we said this morning. They'll call on the name of the Lord, reach out the hands of faith, and ask you to save them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.